Hey, me again. You know, you were looking at some broadcast equipment there, and it's great because it used to be that back in the day, the only people that could broadcast themselves were like rock stars or super important people on TV or whatever. Now, we can just broadcast ourselves on YouTube. It's sweet. Sweet.
Sweet.
So, that's what I'm doing. Now, here's what's interesting. The whole thing shifted. The paradigm shifted. If you'd have talked to somebody like 50 years ago and said, hey, man, you can broadcast yourself. You don't have to be a rock star. You can just be a regular guy. You know, and they're watching Ed Sullivan or something, and they're thinking, no way I could ever get on TV. I mean, they're superstars. And as a regular guy, am I ever going to get on there? Man, they'd have never thought this was possible. Yet, here we are, YouTubing, MeTubing ourselves. Sweet. So, everything's changed. In fact, when you have a paradigm that's really, really entrenched, it's hard to allow people to understand that things can change, that something can be different. And that was the problem with the Jewish people in the time of the birth of the church. They were so entrenched in their stuff, it was hard for them to imagine it any other way. So, we'll take a look at that today, see what we think. But for now, I'm on YouTube, enjoying myself. Enjoying myself. Enjoying. 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 I love this man. Probably should get off before it gets a little stupid. Where is that button?
Before it gets a little stupid? See, here's the thing. What we see in the book of Acts that we've been studying so far is this, is that everything's changing. I mean, the paradigm that was understood by Judaism and the structures of Judaism have gotten flipped on their ear, and everything has literally changed. And so for some, that's really hard for them to be able to deal with, for them to be able to kind of graft into their own heart and their own mind and their own soul, because they're so constricted by the things that they thought were that they haven't seen the things that have become. It's a very difficult thing for us to imagine and to understand, but the truth is that Acts is all about things changing. It's a document, not only in the history of the early church, but it's a document on change. What God did in Jesus Christ to transform everything and turn the existing systems upside down. And so where we pick up today is in Acts chapter 13, and we're going to pick up with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 is on his first missionary journey. You know, he took three of those journeys, and this is the first one that he's on. He finds himself in a place called Pisidian Antioch. It's not the same as the Antioch that we read about in earlier in chapter 13 and later on in chapter 14 and back in chapter 11. It's not the same one. This particular Pisidian Antioch is basically in the middle of what we would call modern-day Turkey. That's where he has arrived. That's where he is ministering. He's come from some different places, and that's where we're going to pick up today in Acts chapter 13. Now, we're going to start in verse 13, and we've got a healthy dose of a passage today, but there's a reason that I want to keep it all together. It's one sermon, one message from the apostle, and so I can't break it apart. I want to keep it together and see what we can learn from it. Acts chapter 13, verse number 13, it says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man, speaking of David, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. It's a long passage, and you're saying, man, Jerry, are we going to be here an hour and a half for you to be able to try and figure your way out through this? No, no, I can do it in two, so relax. What I would say to you is this, simply, is that the reason that I need to take all of this passage is because it's one sermon, it's one message that Paul preaches in Pisidian Antioch. In reading it, what you find very quickly is you find it sounds a lot like the message we read from a few weeks ago from Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his message at Pentecost. What you'll also find if you do your homework in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 6 and 7 with the story of Stephen and the message that Stephen proclaims, you'll find that this message sounds a lot like the message that Stephen proclaimed as well. What happened in all of these messages is they started out by getting very historical. They talked about the nature of ancient Israel and the patriarchal period and the time of Moses and how everything's been built on that. And then they get to this final place, like Peter did at Pentecost, where he says, "This Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that you've been looking for and waiting for. It's him." Stephen does the same thing, talks about the history of Israel, and then gets to a place where he says, "This Jesus, the one you crucified, he's it. He's the one." And now you have Paul, who is here in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter number 13, and he chronicles some historical facts, and then he says to them, "This Jesus is where you receive the forgiveness of sins. He is the one who can justify." So it's an amazing thing because the similarities in these themes is amazing because Paul is talking 15 years after Pentecost. The time where Peter was speaking at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was about 15 years earlier than where Paul is right now speaking in Pisidian Antioch. And then after Pentecost, it was 2 or 3 years before Stephen was martyred and he preached that message. And then you have, you know, about somewhere in the neighborhood of 12, 13 years later, now you've got Paul after Stephen preaching this message. What's so interesting about that is that thematically they're so similar that it reminds us that the Spirit of God was saying something all around the world. The Spirit of God was saying something very unique to the Jews first, because they were the people of God, so to speak, and God was doing a new thing. And so it was Paul's responsibility and Peter's responsibility to speak first to the Jews, just as Jesus did, by the way. And so Paul is doing that. He's speaking in the synagogue to Jews and also to some Gentile God-fearers. That simply means that they were people who were interested in the worship of the God of Israel, but were Gentiles and maybe had not fully crossed over that line yet. They were God-fearers. They were checking the whole thing out, but were very interested. So you see a lot of similarities there. And what also you see similar in all three of those passages, in all three of those messages, one of the similarities you see is that they reference continually the Old Testament. Peter does it, Stephen does it, and certainly now Paul does it. And of course, I told you how smart it was for Peter back in Acts chapter 2 to reference David, because David was the man. If there was ever a king of Israel, this was the guy. I mean, you could reference Saul, big deal. You reference David, this is capital D, he's big stuff, rock star in the lore of Hebrew thought process. But the only way to maybe one-up David, if you're talking to Jews, is to start reciting from Moses. Even their names, you can just hear it, right? David, Moses. It's like all-encompassing, right? You've got David, the king, Moses. Well, that's exactly what Paul was doing here. Paul was referencing Moses as well as David. He mentioned David as a king figure. He mentioned Samuel as a prophet figure. He mentioned Moses as the deliverer and as the foundation for all of Israel. And then he concludes this message, as each of the other ones concluded, by wrapping it up, talking about Jesus. But what Paul does here is he ends on an Old Testament note. And it's important for us to remember that, because he quotes from the book of Habakkuk to end this message, talking about the things where, if I did them, you would be blown away, even if I told you, you're not going to believe this. In fact, he was quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 5, and it says this: "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians." Now, some of your translations, if you go back and look at Habakkuk chapter 1, if you can find it, it's in the Old Testament, it's kind of pieced in there. But once you find it, you'll find that in some of your translations, it says Chaldeans. It's referring to the same grouping of people. What's so interesting about this is that in Habakkuk, God is speaking to the people of Israel through his prophet Habakkuk, and speaking to Habakkuk, and he's saying, I am going to do something in your midst that you would not believe even if I told you what I was going to do. So what exactly was it that the Jews were saying we couldn't believe? What exactly is it in Habakkuk that they just could not wrap their minds and their arms around? Well, it had to do with God saying, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Why was that so unique for them? Because God was going to go outside of the Jewish people to accomplish what he wanted to do. God was going to go outside of the Jewish people to accomplish what he desired to do. Now, you got to understand, for the Jewish mind, that was going to be a huge deal. That it was a big deal to kind of wrap around in their heads. Why? Because for the Jews, they were the people, right? They were the people of God. When you said God, you usually said the God of Israel, or the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. You said all of those things. They were the people of God. They were the ones that had the covenants. They were the ones that had the commandments from God. They had the tabernacle. They had the ark. They had all the stuff. They were the people of God. And for someone to say that God was going to go outside of his covenant people to accomplish his mission was almost impossible to wrap your mind around, particularly if you're a Jew. Yet Paul ends his message speaking to Jews in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. He ends his message with that very thought, that God is going to do something among you in your days that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. Well, part of that probably had to do with the fact that if they rejected the gospel, that they would fall into the same judgment that God dealt with through the Babylonians to Israel back in the book of Habakkuk. Certainly that would be a tie-in as well. But the Jews were just not going to believe at that moment that God would work outside of his covenant people to accomplish his mission. And the truth is, they had been set inside of this paradigm for so long that it was going to be nearly impossible for them to change. I mean, what was it that had to change for them? What was it that they had to deal with? Here's what I would say. I think that the Jewish people of that time frame had a disease. You say, Jerry, I'm not familiar with this particular plague that you're referencing. Well, it's because I'm making it up. So you just need to know that in advance. What would I call it? I think that they were suffering from Moses influenza. That's what I think. Now, I can't necessarily back that up, but I got the microphone. So there you have it. Moses influenza. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that the influence of Moses was so significant, was so strong, and now they had built around that influence such a crusted over institution that they had an inability to see the new thing that God was doing in Jesus Christ. That they had an inability at that moment to recognize the nature of the Messiah Jesus and what that meant for the church at large. Now, when you start thinking about what Moses influenza is, you might say to yourself, hey, Moses was a pretty good guy. Listen, I hear you. I think the world of Moses. In fact, Moses is one of those characters in the Bible that sits on a very, very high hill because of the volume of scripture, not only that he wrote about, but what is referenced and written about him. This is no offense, by the way, to Moses. Moses' influence was tremendous. But if you move beyond influence, you actually catch a disease. And Moses now became an influenza with the people because they had made some things that Moses wasn't. In fact, Moses, the Bible says, was when he walked around the face of the earth, he was the most humble man to walk on the face of the earth. So this means nothing in terms of offense to Moses. I am a fan of what God used Moses to do. As imperfect as he was and as imperfect as we are, God used Moses in a significant way. But what do I say when I say that? Here's what I say. That there was an Old Testament paradigm, an institutionalized Jewish kind of understanding and mindset that was nearly impossible to break free of, and as a result, Paul is speaking into the midst of that environment saying, there are some things that are going to have to change because Jesus, in the midst of this time, is turning everything upside down. What you knew will be no longer, and everything's being turned upside down. So what had to change? Well, here's the first thing. Their understanding of salvation needed to change. Why do I say that? Well, because in verse number 38, the Bible says this, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Wait a second. Hang on just a second. Now, listen, Paul is actually standing up in the midst of the Jewish people, and he's saying, Jesus is the one who forgives sins, and Jesus is the justifier, so much so in your understanding that Jesus can justify what you could never be justified from by the law. Listen, this was a big deal because the Jews had created kind of this system that God never intended for it to be the case, but they created this system of the law that basically in their understanding, maybe not every single one of their understanding, but generally speaking, their understanding that the keeping of the law is what enabled for salvation. But truthfully, that system needed changing because what Paul was saying here was this. I need to take your system and help you understand that salvation is not a system. Salvation is a person. Jesus is what he says. In Jesus, you find the forgiveness of sins. In faith or belief in Jesus, that is where you experience what you could never find from the law. And in fact, a little bit later, the Apostle Paul clarifies that for us even further. Because when he wrote a letter to the church in Galatia, he clarified what he had preached even right here by saying this in Galatians chapter number 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Boy, that's a strong statement, and he's filling out what he's saying. And then he goes on to say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Here's what that means. Pause right there. Jerry, I'm not following that. What does it mean for the scripture to say the law was put in charge? Well, the understanding there would be the understanding of if any of you have ever had a tutor. Maybe you weren't so great in a particular subject in school and you had a tutor growing up. Now it's just a computer, you know, that tutors us, I guess. But you had a tutor that kind of would come alongside you and help you in the process. That's the idea here, a schoolmaster, a tutor. In other words, the law was given for us ultimately to point us to Christ. What it shows us is our deficiency and our inability to be able to measure up to the nature of the law. And as a result, it points us in dependency to a person. So that salvation for us, ladies and gentlemen, is not about a system. Salvation is about a person. Do you remember what Simeon said after Jesus came to the temple in the gospel narratives? Simeon had been waiting on Jesus for his whole life, and he'd been praying for the Messiah to come. And then when he finally sees the baby who's coming in for his dedication, he sees Jesus and he says, "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." Did he say, "My eyes have seen the system? My eyes have seen the plan? My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." Salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is a person. It's not a system. And so that had to be turned upside down in the nature of their mindsets. And that's exactly, I think, part of what Paul is doing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's turning that idea upside down. And if that's the case, by the way, it implies something else. That there's another thing that needed to be changed, because in their mindset, God was saying, and Paul was saying to them, "I'm quoting this passage of scripture saying, I'm going to do something in your day, Jewish people, that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. And that is, I am going to work outside of Israel to accomplish my mission." In other words, I'm going to be including non-Jews. I'm going to be including Gentiles. What's interesting in this passage is that the Gentiles kind of caught that. They started to get that. And so they started showing up at the synagogue more and more. As you read this passage further on in the chapter, they started showing up more and more. They came in droves. The Jews, not happy at all. Why? Because there was somebody sitting in their seat. Now. There's some American churches that have the same mindset back there. They still have Moses influenza, I guess, themselves, because they're far more concerned about getting their seat on a Sunday morning than they are about new people coming in to hear the message of the gospel. As an aside, it's free. Comes with the package. But, you know, that's not our heart here, obviously. And hopefully you don't come in here and think that you own any seat. And you say, "Well, I pay my tithes and offerings, buddy. I own a seat." Your name's not on it. And don't get cute and like put a little sticky on there. It says, "This is my chair. Don't sit on it." Because I'll just take that sticky, put it on your forehead, and have somebody squash you. Nobody owns all that. We're here so that people can hear the message of the gospel. And so Jesus was reminding us through the Apostle Paul that there were things that were changing. And Jesus is the one who turned all of this upside down in his coming, the Messiah who came. And so the first thing was, this system got turned upside down in their minds, and they were recognizing that salvation is a person, not a system. But there was another thing that was in need of changing, and that was the temple. You see, the Gentiles now were coming, and the Jews were recognizing, man, something funny is going on here. This is outside of the scope of just Jews now, and now Gentiles are included in this process, and as a result, that must mean if there's no system, then maybe there's no need for everything to be centered around the temple. Let me pause. In the ancient sages of rabbinic Judaism, there was one particular rabbi named Bereshith Rabbah who said that Jerusalem or Israel is the light of the world. It was a common statement that you could hear about Jerusalem specifically, but by implication, he was referring to the temple itself, that the temple is the light of the world. Now, there's reason to have given that designation to the temple. I'm not contesting that designation. I think it's probably a fair one, because the ancient sages in rabbinic Judaism actually talk about the nature of how the temple was constructed. that it was constructed differently than virtually every other building, because every other building is constructed with windows that allow light to come in. You know, at work, that's why you want the window office, right? That's why you want to move up and get out of your cubicle and, you know, and get out of your, you know, deal. And you want to get to a window office. Why? You want to be able to see out, but you want that light to be able to come in. I mean, the last couple of days here, have we all? We've just been opening up those window shades, just saying, come on in, baby. They think they got it going on in Florida. No, no, no. We're in Buffalo, and it's much sweeter. Poor people that went on spring break to Florida actually had worse weather than we did. That's what I'm talking, Buffalo, baby. Now, all right. So you let the light in, right? That's what you do with windows. The temple was constructed in a different way. The temple was constructed in such a way that because of the menorah that would continually be burning inside of the temple and the representative idea of the Shekinah glory of God, that the windows of the temple were constructed in such a way to let the light out, not to let it in. Thus, this rabbinic designation that the temple and Jerusalem itself was called the light of the world. So this mindset is very, very hardened over because, look, they've got a location, they've got a concrete structure and a bricks and mortar structure there, and they are thinking to themselves, man, we've got the temple. But they were also thinking a little while ago, we've got the system. That got flipped, didn't it? We've got the temple. Notice what Jesus says when he's standing in the shadow of the temple in John chapter 8. Listen to his words. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Wait a second, Jesus. You're standing. You have the guts to stand in the shadow of the temple, which is the light of the world, and say, I'm the light of the world. Yeah, what was he getting at? I think Jesus was trying to remind them that, look, the structure is not the deal. You see, I am the king of the kingdom, and the very thing that you were concerned about over here, the glory of God is manifest in me because I am the fullness of God in bodily form. I am the light of the world. But then he goes on to fill that out a little more and maybe make it a little more confusing, because when Jesus took some time to speak to these people in Galilee at this thing called the Sermon on the Mount or this teaching on the hillside, he said this in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. Which is it, Jesus? A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So what is it, Jesus? You said you are the light of the world, but you've also said that I am the light of the world. Which is it? Yes. Yes. It's not an either or. It's a both and. The light of the world, Jesus, comes to live in us by his Spirit when we, by faith, we believe in Jesus. And as a result, the light of the world lives inside of us, and thus we are an extension of who he is. We are the light of the world, Jesus said. The answer is yes. He is the light of the world. We are the light of the world because of he in us. What does that say about the temple? In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing, after preaching this message, he wrote to the church in Corinth at one point, and he made it crystal clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what he said. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The temple's location had functionally changed, even though that structure remains. They still, this idea that the temple could be anywhere other than Jerusalem, that now the temple could be mobile and the temple could be global, was something that was foreign to them. And they were thinking to themselves, how could this be? I wouldn't believe it even if somebody told me that this was going to happen. So what needed to change? Their system needed to change, right? Not a system of salvation, but a person of salvation. The location of the temple was changing. But by default, if their system changed and the location of the temple was now not the issue of just being in Jerusalem, it means something else had to change. The priesthood. It had to change. Because now we've kind of taken away some of the functionality of what the priesthood was all about. And if you remember from the scripture, who could be a priest? It was only those from the line of Aaron, right? They had friends called Levites who were given to the line of Aaron that were kind of assistants at the temple. Aaron was, and his line were the only ones that could be the priests. In fact, it's stated very clearly in Numbers chapter 18, verses 5 through 7, speaking of Aaron, he says, "You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, so that wrath will not fall on the Israelites again." God says, "I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to do the work at the tent of meeting. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else," listen to this, "anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death." Dude, if you are not of the line of Aaron and you start trying to take the role of priest, trouble for you. Now, you think about that for just a second. You had to be a special cut of a special breed to be able to function as a priest. And all of the sudden, here when you're talking to Jewish people, the idea that now the system has changed and the temple has relocated means what in the world is going on with the priesthood? Well, the guy who preached that sermon back in Acts chapter 2, Peter, he gives us some inclination a little bit later. In fact, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He's not talking to just Israel. He's talking to the church, that you are the people of God, that inside of you dwells the Spirit of God. And wherever you go, you are the temple. You are representing who God is in that place. That the system is not the deal, that it's about salvation in a person. And you, by the way, don't need anyone else to broker your faith for you. You are a priest. Wow. You want to talk about change? This is enormous to think about in the nature of how God was undoing some things that had gotten sideways, and now through his apostles teaching and preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, they're starting to help give a remedy and an antidote to this Moses influenza that had affected God's people Israel. Here's what I'd ask us. Is it possible that you and I, in this day and age, is it possible that churches, 2,000 years after the birth of the church, is it possible that we at times may suffer from the same disease? Let's see if we can think about it. Because the first thing that I feel like Paul was helping to undo with them was this idea that salvation was a system. But I don't know that we've fully undone that in modern day America. I don't know that we've fully undone that, because you can go to church after church sometimes in our country here, this free, wonderful country. You can go to church after church and they'll tell you that if this, and this don't happen, you can't be saved. It's the New Testament, Old Testament system. Somehow they've taken the things of an Old Testament paradigm, which, by the way, were good and righteous and holy and given by God for specific reasons and purposes. Not bad. But they have taken those paradigms, not left them, and have tried to impose them upon a brand new thing, which Jesus basically broke open and turned upside down and said, "This is a new thing that I am doing here. This was a shadow. This is the substance and reality." Is it possible that we tell people too often that here are all of the bridges that you have to cross before you can be saved, so to speak? We try and behaviorally modify people before they've actually been transformed by the power of God. If you want to come into our fellowship, it is said in some churches, I've been in them, I speak from experience. Unless you look a certain way, dress a certain way, have a certain way of dialoguing, it's going to be real difficult for you because you're going to have to behaviorally modify to get yourself, which is, by the way, just an activity of the flesh and displeasing to God. But you're going to have to behaviorally modify to get to a certain place before you can actually be accepted as one who is saved. When the scripture says, Paul the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore, my dear brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, listen closely, through him, everyone who believes is justified. Some people even want to break it out and parse everything out to the point, and they think with their theological minds, which, by the way, I love to do and like the fact that people think that way, but sometimes they think their theology is inspired. That's where they miss the mark. Only the Word of God is inspired. Your theology and my theology is subject to error. So we want to parse it out and say, okay, first you have to repent. Then you have to do this. Then you have to do this. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't mean to denounce those doctrines because we teach repentance. We teach faith in Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. But Paul summed it up in one word. He said, believe. Believe in Jesus. Your belief, listen, your belief means functionally, if you genuinely believe in Jesus, that means you are turning to him and turning your back on the way that you did things, turning your back on the sin that you came from, recognizing you can't do it on your own. I believe in you, Jesus, your death, your burial, your resurrection, you as the only means of salvation. My belief is in you, not in a system, not in stuff, but in you. And by that belief, we are turning from sin and trusting by faith Jesus Christ. He sums it up in a word, believe. Have we built systems? Sometimes we've got a little case of Moses influenza. Or maybe right now we've just got a Moses cold that might lead to Moses influenza. It's possible. How about the location of the temple? I wonder if sometimes that's a struggle in 2,000 years later that we have transported this idea of the Old Testament temple to the New Testament church building. It's a mistake. It's wrong. It's just wrong. When are we going to get to a place when we hear the word church? Because in the United States of America, when you hear the word church, first inclination is building. First inclination is building. The church is people. It is people. You personally, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the church. This is the place and the domain in which the church gathers for worship. But this is not the church. You are. You are the temple. The idea of this being God's house. Listen, this is a sacred space and it's set aside for the worship of God. So if somebody calls it God's house, I don't bemoan that fact. I don't dog them for saying it. I'm not trying to be weird or anything. I understand what they're saying. I just hope that they're not taking an Old Testament paradigm and placing it into a New Testament context, because what happens is when we start doing that, we start working for the institution of church instead of for the freedom of empowerment of God's people, the church. And here's what's happening all across America. Churches are absolutely doing everything they can to save their traditions and are losing their children. That's what's going on. We need to be careful that we don't get a dose of Moses influenza by taking an Old Testament paradigm and placing it into a New Testament context. We thank God for the building. Thank God for it. Thank God. I mean, we all participated together, those of us that were here, in seeing it come to be. And the reason there are people here is because we had a place to be able to gather them. I don't bemoan it. I am thrilled by it. But it's not the church. You are. Don't miss that. how about the priesthood? They also had to kind of undo that, right? I don't know. Let's start with leaders, okay? I'll start with me. It's easier because I'll come to you. If I'm going to beat me, I'm beating you too, all right? It's that simple. I'm not the only one going to take a beating. Leaders sometimes in modern day church ministry in the United States of America still have this kind of Moses paradigm about them. Here it is. I'm going to go up to the mountain and I'm going to hear from God, and then I'm going to come back down and I'm going to tell you people what God said and then what you're supposed to do. In the New Testament, there aren't any Moseses. You see, Moses was a picture of the one to come. Moses was a deliverer. He was almost, in a sense, because he was the singular leader of Israel, it was almost like he was prophet, priest, and king all at the same time. Even though he wasn't officially, kings were not in place at that moment, and they came later. Even though God didn't really want to give them a king, they begged for it. Samuel said, not a good idea, but give them what they want. And so they did. But they wanted, and that was kind of the idea of Moses. But then Jesus, who is the fulfillment of everything here, is prophet, priest, and king. And as the head of the church, listen, because the church, the metaphor of the New Testament is the body. Jesus says, I take my place as the head. So where does that leave guys like me? Not the head. Wherever else that might be, not the head. Jesus is the head. He's the head of the church. No one man, no group of men or women or whatever. Jesus is the head of the church. We got to understand that. He's the head of the church. So where does that leave leaders? Well, it leaves them in a position where you can't take this old school paradigm and say, I'm Moses on the mountain and all that kind of stuff, and then you come back and tell the people of God what all to do. Because here's what happens most of the time in churches in America. People let you do that. And here's what's a struggle with that. Saying, Jerry, you're not helping yourself here, bro. You need to help your power. I don't care about my power. I don't even have any power. I got no power over you. I have influence. I don't have any power. In fact, I don't want any. I want influence. If it's of God, and if it's not, I pray he'll take whatever I said that wasn't influential for the cause of Christ, and he'll help you forget it. You're not here. Listen, the goal of life is not to gather a bunch of people in some big warehouse to hear me talk. The goal is for leaders to do exactly what Ephesians 4 said, to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That's the point. The point is that leaders are empowering and giving people the tools to be able to live out their life in the Spirit so that they can be the church, because it's not about the leader being the church. It is about the church being the church. I am one part of this body. No more important part. I am one part. Other pastors are one part. Do they have responsibilities in leadership? Yes, that is part of the process. God gives gifts in terms of leadership, and that's just a part of the process. But the bottom line is that we are the body of Christ, and we are to be living out as the body of Christ. It can be difficult for us to embrace, because what happens sometimes is people show up at church because they've given up on their own relationship with Christ, and they're hoping that the pastor guy will broker their relationship with Christ for them. You're disgusted with the fact that you don't want to walk with God, and you figure, well, at least maybe I can be encouraged because maybe the guy on the platform's walking with God a little bit, and I can come and barter off of his relationship with God instead of having my own. There are no other priests. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need me to get to God. You don't need me to get to God. You need Jesus. You have access to the Father yourself. That is what it means to have the priesthood of the believer. You can come before God. You can read his word. God can speak to you. God can use you in your job, in your home, in your school, wherever you are. You don't have to have that brokered by someone else. Sometimes here in modern day America, we've cost ourselves because we put ourselves in positions of making the people think that they have to have us. God's given leaders to the church. But he didn't give leaders to the church to make the church, listen, to make the church dependent on the leaders. He gave the leaders to the church to empower the church to know how to walk with God. So I don't care how we get you there. If you're stumbling, if you're fumbling, if you're rumbling, those ESPN fans, sorry. Chris Berman joke, just for men. Ask your wives, you can ask them later. I don't care how we get you there. Stumble, bumble, rumble, backwards into it. I don't care, even if it's accidental, we just want to run you into God. We just want to run you into God because that's the most important thing. We're never going to see, listen, ladies and gentlemen, we're never going to see the church being viral if we are so constricted by the institutions of an Old Testament paradigm that we have somehow crossed those over and bridged them into our context here. If leaders think that it's all about them, you'll never see the viral nature of the church. If people think that they need leaders to broker their faith for them, you'll never see it. If people don't understand that they are the temple, that they are the priest, you'll never see the viral nature of the church in action. And if people think that it has to be a set of behavioral codes before you can come to faith in Jesus Christ, we'll never see the viral nature of the church. God's wired us. The DNA of the church is to be viral. If we'll let him. Here's what I want you to remember. You're the priest. You're the temple. You're the church. Say, Jerry, I don't even know what to do with that. Well, to know how to operate in your priesthood, you kind of have to know how you're made up and how you're wired, right? Some of you don't even know the first thing about, man, what has God gifted me to do? What is my spiritual gift? I don't even know what to do with that. Well, we'll help you with that. In fact, I've got a little treat for you when you get home on your computer. I'm a gift-giving dude, aren't I? Got a little treat for you when you get home. If you don't have a computer, and we've got a few hard copies out here, but if you do have a computer and you take a hard copy, I hope that it rips up and tears up on your way home. Shouldn't be doing that. If you don't have a computer, don't have access to a computer, we've got some hard copies out here. What is it that I've put on there for you? A spiritual gifts inventory. You can get on there. Maybe you've never done it. Maybe you have and you want to see, man, does this validate what I think in terms of how I'm wired and what my makeup is? Go on there and check it out. See what it says about you. And by the way, we'll even put some helps on there to say, hey, if you think that you're wired this way spiritually, if this really senses and you resonate with this being your giftedness, here's maybe some ways that you can use that kind of giftedness. It'll be there for you when you get home. You just download it. It's a PDF file. Just download it, print it off, fill it out, do what it says to do. And I hope it'll help you. Because you're the church. You're the priest. You're the temple. Practice your priesthood. Let's bow our heads together. I'm going to pray for the church predominantly, but I want you to recognize something. I know some of you are here and you've never really entered into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. I hadn't forgotten you at all. We love you. We would love to talk to you more about what it means to have that relationship and what believing in Jesus is really all about. You say, man, that's something I need to really come to that place where I understand that I've entered into relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, if that's you, there'll be some pastors waiting in the fireside room and some prayer partners there. Come by and just let us know that. People do it literally every week that we're here. Come by and just say, hey, I need to talk to somebody about what it means to have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you do that? Because you're going to be frustrated other than that. If you don't have the power of Christ living in you, like I talked about, we've been talking about being a witness in this series, and you can't be a witness to just be, you can't just be inspired by the resurrection. You have to have the power of the resurrection. Christ living in you. And so if that's not you and you're not in that place, man, I haven't forgotten you. We love you. We're delighted that you're here. And I know I've mostly been talking to the church, but we'll be ready for you. And we'd love to be able to pray with you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, for the remainder of us, those who have embraced Jesus, who put all of our belief and trust in him, God, would you help us to kind of knock out the cobwebs in our minds and help us to really gravitate and grab hold of what it means to genuinely be priests of God. That we are the temple. That we are the church. God, would you empower your people? Would you help them to understand the nature of their giftedness and that they would put that into practice, God? Because, Lord, I know that you are not satisfied, and I am not satisfied with any percentage of this group of people in here doing nothing with their faith. It's unacceptable. You want us moving and living in loving relationship with you. So God, help us to do that. Do by your Spirit in this place what you can only do, that I could never dream of doing, that we together could never dream of doing, that only you can do, so that you might be the one glorified for it. So that we might see the lostness of this geography reduced. So that we might see light where there used to be darkness. Thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.